Micah chapter 4. And prophecy, as you're well aware, so when we open up a prophet, eventually we're going to get some prophecy. And so we do exactly that here in the message of Micah. And when we deal with the prophets, obviously, we find some interesting things. And so when we listened to the prophets in the Old Testament, we know from history that when the prophets are called out, when the prophets called out to God's people that the Assyrians were coming, and they predicted that the northern kingdom would go into exile, it happened exactly as God said it would. 722 BC, the northern kingdom went into exile. And then when the prophets predicted that the Babylonians under Nebuchadnezzar were going to take the southern kingdom away, that they were going to come and surround them and take them away, it started in 605, but ultimately in 586, exactly as it happened, the temple was destroyed, Jerusalem was destroyed, and the rest of the exiles went to Babylon. And we also know that God said they would, how long it would last. Didn't anybody remember how long it would last according to Jeremiah 29? How many years? 70 years. Guess what? Just take a guess. How many years do you think it lasted? 70 years. So when God says it's going to happen, it's going to happen. And then we know, and then after 7 years, 536 BC, the Syrians, king of Persia, came and defeated Babylon and let the Israelites go back. And just before that, we know that the prophet Daniel, he thought those 7 years were literal and that we should take them literally. So just before the 7 years were over, Daniel chapter 9, he's praying to God. He says, God, it's almost time. Send us home. And so God sends the angel Gabriel and he gives Daniel a revelation in chapter 9. And he says, just because the 70 years were almost complete, it didn't mean that God's program for Israel was going to mean they were going to get all the great things happening yet. Matter of fact, he says there's going to be 70 times 70 years. All right? So he says, after that 69th period of 7 years, of 483 years, from when there would be a decree to rebuild Jerusalem, which happened in the year 445 BC, that we read about in the book of Nehemiah, that the Messiah would show up. And after that, so after that 483 years, he would be cut off. And so the Messiah, of course, is Jesus, and his cutting off, it was his crucifixion. So his showing up was his appearance on Palm Sunday, that Jesus himself referred to in Luke 19. And he said in Luke 19:41, after he appeared, after he paraded into Jerusalem, we read, when Jesus approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and wept over it and said, if you had known this day, what day? The day that Daniel was talking about. If you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace. Because if had they accepted the Messiah, things would have been completely different. But they did not. And he says, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. And Daniel 9, so between Daniel 9:26 and 9:27, which is the last 7 years, Daniel says there's this huge gap of time, or that there's going to be a gap of time, that you and I have been living in ever since. We're waiting for that last 7 years to happen. And that, and the Daniel 9:27 tells us that that is when the Antichrist will come and he will wreak havoc for a very short period of time. So when it comes to past prophecy about Israel, we have no trouble believing God's word is completely true and he says exactly what he means. But when it comes to future prophecy of Israel, I hear some Christians say, well, no, that can't happen because God's changed his mind and now the church gets all those promises. Well, how? Well, then you have to spiritualize them away and you have to you have to make things up as to what exactly does that mean. So if we're talking about here in Micah 4, if God's promising Israel there's going to be a future reign on earth with the Messiah, shouldn't we take that literally? So here's a test for you. Where was Jesus born? In Bethlehem. Oh, is that prophesied in the Old Testament? Where? Micah chapter 5. Oh, Micah chapter 5. Isn't that interesting? Because Micah 3, 4, and 5 is a unit in Micah. So if chapter 5 is to be understood literally, chapter 4 should be understood literally. So the promises about Jesus' birth, which were literal and we accept, and his promises about his crucifixion and resurrection from the Old Testament are literal and we accept. Why don't we accept the promises about the future reign of Jesus on earth for 1,000 years? And I believe that makes the most sense, right? So that's what we're going to follow this morning. That's what we're doing, talking about in Micah chapter 4. So when we come to Micah 4, he's been predicting judgment on Israel, and in particular Jerusalem, because of Israel's rebellion against God. And remember, Micah preached through the reigns of three kings. The one in the middle was Hezekiah. And most likely, as I mentioned before, what's going on right now is the Assyrians are knocking on the door. They're getting close. And Hezekiah is in charge. And we read the details about this in Isaiah 36 to 39, or 2 Kings or 2 Chronicles. And I know I keep sounding like a broken record, but when you see those chapter divisions, don't let them fool you into thinking we are in something new. And here we are not in something new as we open up chapter 4. So at the end of chapter 3, again, he's predicting destruction and judgment is coming. And he's talking about Jerusalem and the temple. And he says that they're going to be plowed down. But you and I can write in basically a parenthetical and yet between chapter 3 and 4, because then he says, you know, he in the mountain, in the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple, you know, he just talked about the temple. Did the temple become a literal ruin? Yes, it did. So then he says, in the future, in the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as chief among the mountains. It will be raised above the hills. Peoples will stream to it. Many nations will come and say, let's go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the Lord of God. He will teach us his ways. The law will go out from Zion. He will judge between many peoples. They will beat their swords into plowshares, etc., etc., etc. They will, they will, they will. He will, he will, he will. It's all future, and it's all promises from God. And why can't we take those literally? It would make the most sense if chapter end of chapter 3 is the literal destruction of Jerusalem, that chapter 4 is the literal restoration of Jerusalem. So as we read chapter 4, we need to ask ourselves, okay, did that happen? Did that happen in Israel's history? Well, no, that has not happened yet. So then in the last days, it was still talking about a future time that has not happened as of yet. So in the last days, you know, then in the last days, the Lord is going to rule from Jerusalem on this earth. Now, sometimes we get a little confused between what we call the millennial rule of Jesus, the 1,000-year reign on earth, which I believe chapter 4 is talking about, with eternity in the New Jerusalem, we read about in Revelation 21. But the difference is that when Jesus rules on this earth, he is still ruling on an earth where sin is still around, where people still have sin nature, so people will still die, people still have to make a choice to follow Jesus or not, whereas the New Jerusalem is eternity, perfection, and it's cleansed. The earth has been cleansed by fire. Okay, that's the difference. So we know he's talking about the geographical Jerusalem that you and I know how to get to. If we go to Google Maps, right, we know where it is. It's the same place. That's what he's talking about. So God promises through Micah that the temple will one day be restored and it will be the place where the nations of the world, which seems hard to believe, right, will stream to it. That's what it says. Why is that? Because Jerusalem and the temple will be the place where people will want to come to learn the word of God. That's amazing. That the whole world, at one point, is, for the most part, is going to want to learn about God, because the Son of God is literally the King of the world at that time. Why will people want to come to learn the word of God? Well, so they will know how to live by it. We read in verse 2. He will teach us his ways so that we may walk in his paths. Obviously, if Jesus is here ruling on earth, and he's defeated all the nations at the end of the chapter, the 7 years of tribulation, he's defeated, the world's gonna collapse, right? They're gonna destroy Israel. We read about in Zechariah 13, and Jesus appears in Zechariah 14, and he defeats the nations of the world. Revelation 19, you and I come back on our horses, and Jesus brings peace to the world and locks up Satan for 1,000 years. So if Jesus is doing all this, is that good or bad? It's a good thing, right? So people can see what Jesus is like. They're hearing what he's like. They're seeing him. They're understanding him. And they're attracted to what Jesus has to offer. And that's a good applicational point for you and I right now. If you and I are constantly learning from the Word of God, and we're showing how God's Word brings peace in us and through us, it should also attract people to God, to Jesus. And they should want to know, what is Jesus all about? What is following Jesus all about? Because it's making a difference in people's, your life, my life, and they want it to make a difference in their life as well. So in that day, in the future, there's going to be a future day when the law is going to come out of Jerusalem, because Jerusalem will be the capital of the world, with Jesus literally ruling from there. Isaiah 9:6, right? Christmas, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And the next verse says, right? And the government of it will be upon his shoulders. You know, he will be the rule from David's throne. So verse 6 we take literally, but verse 7 we're like, we don't know. No, yes, verse 7 is literal as well, right? His birth and his return. All right, so what else do you know about the then? So Jerusalem is going to be a place where people come to learn the word of God. It's going to be a place where conflicts will be divinely settled. So he, the Lord, being Jesus, is going to settle disputes and nations, among the nations, and they're going to recycle their weapons of war into farm equipment. So return to farming, Phil. All right, the world's going to be a lot more peaceful and agricultural, because they're not fighting. They're living, they're enjoying life, okay? We know he's not talking about the New Jerusalem, because in eternity, there won't be weapons to make into plowshares, right, or pruning hooks. Does that make sense? Right? There won't be those things. And there won't be disputes, because there won't be a sin nature when we're in heaven. On the New Jerusalem. So we can't be talking about the New Jerusalem. So the earthly rule of Jesus is on this earth as we know it today, where he will establish his rule so that all people will see who he is, they'll see what he has to offer, but they'll still need to choose whether they want to follow him. And you say, well, why wouldn't they not want to follow him? I know, but I'll show you in a minute that people will not, some people will not. So again, it can't be eternity, because there won't be any disputes, and there's obviously still sin here because nations are disputing and there's a need for resolution. So we are talking about the context of the rule of Jesus on earth, what we call the millennium, all right? What else is going on during that time? Well, we read that everyone's going to have their own fig tree and they'll be sitting under it. Yay! Isn't that exciting? I guess it is, but it's a metaphor, all right, for prosperity and peace. When everything will be, you know, everyone will experience peace and prosperity. Every person under their own fig tree. That's what he's saying. Everyone will be at rest. And they basically have what they need. And there's no fear. There's nothing to be afraid of. Spiritually speaking, you know, when you and I accept Jesus as a Savior, what are we supposed to do? We're supposed to trust him to meet all our needs and to know he's looking out for us and to seek his peace and his ability to rest in his peace and in his ability to meet our needs. And that's what it means for us to put our faith in Jesus now. And yet there's going to be a day when Jesus is going to do this for the entire world. Whether they accept him or not. Remember, the millennial rule of Jesus is not perfection. It's the fulfillment of God's promises to Israel to show how good life is when God's in charge. So the rule of Jesus in the future on earth is going to be great. However, no one is forced to follow Jesus. No one is forced to follow Jesus. Verse 5, we read, all nations may walk in the name of their gods. We will walk in the name of the Lord, our God, forever and ever. And many nations will choose to follow Jesus, or many people will choose to follow Jesus in the day. But when we read the Old Testament, and when we read Zechariah 13 and Romans 11:25, we read that all living Israelites who survive the tribulation, they themselves will all follow Jesus. They'll all believe in Jesus. But Gentiles will not. All Gentiles will. And Jesus will not tolerate idolatry in the millennium, and so they will worship their gods in secret. Matter of fact, we have a reference to this in Zechariah 13, verse 4. We read, on that day, every prophet will be ashamed of their prophetic vision. They will not put on a prophet's garment of hair in order to deceive. Each will say, I am not a prophet, I'm a farmer. The land has been my livelihood since my youth. If someone asks, what are those wounds on your body? They will answer, oh, the wounds I was given at the house of my friends. Remember when Elijah was battling the 450 prophets of Baal? Remember what the prophets of Baal tried to do to get Baal's attention? Right? They cut themselves, right? So this is a way of worshiping other gods. So in the millennium, Jesus will graciously rule the world and show the world exactly who he is. There's an absence of war because the enemy, Satan, is locked up for 1,000 years. We know that from Revelation 20. But the reason we know some people will not want to submit to Jesus in that day is what we read about in Revelation 20, verse 7 through 9, when Satan is released after 1,000 years. And so we read in Revelation 20, verse 7, when the 1,000 years are over, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth. So how can you be deceived if you don't have a sin nature, right? So we know this is talking about still on earth. And to gather them for battle, in number they are like the sand on the seashore. They marched across the breadth of the earth, surrounded the camp of God's people, the city he loves. But fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. They'll be tormented day and night forever and ever. So what's Satan doing for that 1,000 years? He's just getting madder and madder and madder. And he's thinking of ways that he still thinks he can overthrow God. And so when he's released, the grace of God, he assembles a vast army. Where does he get that from? From people who never accepted Jesus. And so he assembles them, but God makes a swift end of all that. And what else will happen? Well, in the future, God is going to restore his people to prominence. God's people will once again be the rulers of the world. And how is that going to happen? It's going to happen by the grace of God, right? That's the only way it's going to happen. We read in verse 6, in that day I will gather the lame, I will assemble the exiles, those I have brought to grief, I will make the lame a remnant, those driven away a strong nation. The Lord will rule over Mount Zion from that day and forever. And while initially, you know, it seems he's talking about the return from exile, when you read further on, we know all these things haven't happened yet because even today, half the world's Jewish population don't live in Israel. They are still scattered throughout the world, but in the future, he's going to bring them all back. Who's he going to bring back? The proud, the rich, the wise? No, but those who've humbled themselves before God and accepted what his offer of salvation through Jesus, which is no different than you or I today. People still have to respond to Jesus. See, all prophets prophesied that God would only save a remnant of the nation of Israel. And we see that word here. It's a very important theological term in the Old Testament, because many of the nation of Israel, unfortunately, will still reject Jesus. But we know from Zechariah 13 that one third will ultimately respond to him. And God will do this because he has promised he will do this. See, the exile was not the end. So this is the encouraging message for the people that Micah was giving in his day. The exile was not going to be the end. The people are going to come back at some point. The temple would be rebuilt. But then the temple would be destroyed again in 70 AD. And again, that is not the end for Israel. And any current defeat of Israel is not the end, just as any current defeat of God's people, you and I, is not the end. God has made promises to his people in his word that are yet to be fulfilled, that he will bring about in his time and day. When God told Jeremiah to predict these same things in Jeremiah chapter 33, you know, about the kingdom from Jerusalem, the coming of the Messiah, he sealed his promise with these words in Jeremiah 33, verse 20. He said, "This is what the Lord says, if you can break my covenant with the day and my covenant with the night, so that day and night no longer come to their appointed time, then my covenant with David, my servant, and my covenant with the Levites who are priests ministering before me can be broken, and David will no longer be a descendant to reign on his throne. I will make the descendants of David, my servants, and the Levites who minister before me as countless as the stars in the sky and as measureless as the sand on the seashore." That's a pretty good guarantee, right? If you and I wake up some morning and there is no morning, we're in trouble. All right? That's what he's saying here. So, Micah prophesies the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem at the end of chapter 3, but he assures the people of Israel that a future day is coming when God's going to restore his city, establish his Messiah on the throne, where there'll be peace and prosperity and blessing. And we know it's going to be 1,000 years because we get that from Revelation chapter 20, just as God promised. So since this context, the focus is on Israel, we're not mentioned here, the church as a body here, but when we open up the New Testament, we get more information and we find out that we also will be part of this. We'll come back with Jesus in Revelation 19 on horses and help to govern the world. All right, that's then, right? What about now? What about now? Because as much as we are encouraged by these great promises, we live in the now. And for Micah and his audience at the time, there was a threat on their door. Assyrians were knocking. Hezekiah was the king, and they're surrounded. And Hezekiah takes their threats and he opens it up to God and he prays to God. And so now Micah is going to give them an application on how to survive that situation and other situations when the things happening in the now don't look like the then, the good stuff, right? So now what must we do now while we're waiting for all the promises of God to come true? Well, as exciting as this doesn't sound, we have to just wait patiently, don't we? That's what we have to do. We have to patiently wait. Verse 9, why do you cry aloud? Why are you crying? Why are you complaining, basically? Have you no king? It's like, hello, wake up. Do you have a godly king? Yes, we have a godly king. We have Hezekiah on the throne. And so God says, I'm going to send you to Babylon where you will be rescued. That doesn't make sense, really, does it? Like, I'm going to send you a virus that will affect the entire world because I'm actually doing it in a way to rescue you. Would you believe that? We have to believe that kind of stuff, right? We have to believe that God is doing something through the difficulties in our life that we have to patiently wait through, that at some day we're going to see, oh, that's why he did what he did, right? Even though it wasn't pleasant at the time. So, yes, Hezekiah is still king, and he's going to call out to God, and God is going to deliver them from the Assyrians. But in a few more years after that, they're not going to have a godly king, and they will go into exile to Babylon. So in the present, right, patiently wait. What is it we need to wait for? Well, we need to trust God for whatever present help that we need. And so Micah exhorts the people to call out to God in their difficulties, like you and I have to call out to God in our difficulties. We need to be patient. We need to believe his promises are true. Call out to him for the needs that you and I have in the present. We must not doubt about the promises of Jesus' return. And if you go to 2 Peter 3, if you want to quickly warm up your fingers, sorry, we're almost done. 2 Peter 3. In 2 Peter 3, Peter is confronting the naysayers of his day who are doubting the return of Jesus, who are saying, where is his coming, right? Why hasn't he come? As if nothing has ever changed. And he says, well, he does remind them that there was a flood at one time. That was a major change, that God interrupted the world, okay? And he says, God's going to interrupt the world again one day when Jesus returns. And so he says in 2 Peter 3, verse 8, he says, do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but he wants people to come to repentance, right? And so you and I think God is slow in keeping his promises, but he's not. He's got a plan. He's removed from time. And so his delay in sending Jesus back is because he wants to see more people saved. The patience of God for Jesus' return and to bring judgment on the world is curbed by his love for the world. If you're thinking, why does God delay in sending Jesus? It's because John 3:16, for God so loves the world. That's why. That's why it hasn't happened yet. So while we're waiting for Jesus' return, we need to share the word of God with people because they still have time. And of course, in our present difficulties, as Micah points out, we need to trust God that he has a sovereign plan. Why was God going to bring exile in Israel in Micah's day? You know, because of their sin, because they needed to deal with their sin. And the nations thought this is a great thing. We read, they say, let Israel be defiled. Let our eyes gloat over her. But they do not know the thoughts of the Lord. They do not understand his plan. He who gathers them like sheaves to the threshing floor. And then he says, one day Israel will be the threshers of their enemies. And so God would send the Israelites to Babylon for 70 years. He says, to rescue you. See, the Babylonians were not ruthless like the Assyrians. And so in Babylon, you know, God blessed the people by preserving them. And during that time, God did a work in their life so that when they came back, God never had to confront them again about other gods, worshiping other gods, worshiping Baal. You don't read about that anymore. And so during that time, God obviously did a work in their life so that they didn't follow necessarily God all the time, but at least they stopped worshiping false gods. And so whenever something difficult is going on in our life, we need to believe that God is doing some type of reconstructive, you know, refining work in us or in the world, things that we can't see yet, but one day we will see in the future. And again, this is what God wants us to focus on in the now while we're waiting for the then. So let's close by reading 2 Peter 3, verses 11 to 13. Peter continues, he says, since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought we to be? We ought to live holy and godly lives as we look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with the promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. So then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we don't know how you're using this pandemic to do some rearranging in our world, maybe leaders, maybe situations, we don't know. But we want to trust your sovereign plan for us in what we're going through. Help us not to lose hope, because our hope is in you through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, just like we sang in that song. Our position in you now and in the future is secure. Help us to cry out to you for the needs that we have right now, but not lose sight of the reason for Jesus' delay, and that is that people need the Lord. And Father, maybe someone even hearing this today, whether it's here or on Zoom, they don't know Jesus. Help them understand they, like all of us, can't be saved by works, because we're all sinners and all fall short of your glory. It's only by faith that you forgive our sins based on what Jesus Christ did for us on the cross. And this, of course, is what we all need to be sharing with our neighbors who might be scared, our friends or family members who are unsettled by the virus or just unsettled by life circumstances and are looking for hope. And we have the message of sure hope in Jesus. Give us, Holy Spirit, opportunities to share that living hope in Christ while we wait, looking forward to when Jesus will return. Help us now to be patient and trust your plan for us and in the world. In Jesus' name, amen.